Thank you, Barbara. I'm not going to sing. Ah, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to see you. There weren't that many here when we started, I'm sure. It's lovely to see so many. Well, since the beginning of June at our 10:30 services, we've been almost exclusively following the Gospel according to Luke. And since the end of chapter 9, Jesus has been heading towards Jerusalem and everything that he will go on to accomplish there. And all along the way, he's been stopping at towns and villages to heal people and to teach. And he's been repeatedly challenged along the way, mainly by the teachers of the law. And he has not held back in letting them know where they've been going wrong. One was aghast that Jesus didn't carry out the normal ceremonial washing before eating, and his guests get a sharp lesson in the hypocrisy of appearing clean on the outside and filthy on the inside. And another one is appalled at Jesus' healing of a sick woman on the Sabbath, but is then shamed as Jesus points out the hypocrisy of untying your donkey to let it drink on the Sabbath, but not taking care of another human being's needs. And then later on, he'll go on to criticize the Pharisees who are annoyed that he's eating with tax collectors, and they'll be shamed again as Jesus exposes their own love of money. And he often delivers this teaching that is very hard to swallow, especially to the Pharisees. And we might sit there thinking, oh, but he loves us. You know, we're okay. He loves us. And of course he loves us. He loves them too. He loves them way too much to let them drift happily into hell. And so if we think that the words that he had for the Pharisees were only for them or only for our church leaders, we might need to think again. I've got a couple of great Bible translations with the words that Jesus actually speaks printed in red. I'm sure a lot of you have got those as well. I find those really, really helpful. It's very easy to track what Jesus says rather than what other people say or what Jesus does or what other people say about him. And you might sometime like to go through one of the Gospels and pick out the words in red and just read exactly what Jesus says throughout that Gospel and compare the warm and fuzzy things that he says with the challenging and slightly scary things that he says. One list will be quite short, and the other list will be a little bit longer. I won't tell you which is which. He's called us to come as we are, hasn't he? And nobody we know is left out of that call. Everyone is called. Phew. But he's not called us to leave us in that condition, in the state in which we arrived. He's come to transform us. He is loving, of course. He is wholly committed to us in the same way that a loving parent is wholly committed to a child who is wandering near the edge of a cliff. And that's not a situation for the warm and fuzzy. It's not a situation for the dithering and the being a little bit apologetic and the not wanting to offend. It's a situation that calls for truth and clarity and immediacy. Move away from the edge right now. Come here. He loves us, doesn't he, enough to die on a cross for us, unworthy wretches that we are, to take the punishment that was ours, to take his own perfect right standing before the Father and offer it to us as a free gift. But he doesn't want sycophants and spectators. He wants recruits. He wants people who will acknowledge his position as the Son of God and the Lord of all. He wants people who will listen to his voice among all the other voices that we hear. Someone who will obey his commands, his instructions, his teaching, because that's how we demonstrate to him and to the world that we are serious about our Jesus. So, with all that in mind, what is his command to us today? What is his teaching today? And we have this Sabbath dinner that's being held in the home of a leader of the Pharisees, a teacher of the Jewish law. And he's not your common or garden Pharisee. He's a very important one. There are other Pharisees present and legal experts, and all eyes are on Jesus. And I can just imagine the atmosphere as they try to hold in tension this fascination that they have for this man and their obligation under Jewish law to be hospitable to him and their desire to catch him out every time he makes a move or opens his mouth. Because he really is threatening their authority, certainly their status, possibly their livelihoods, and the reasonably quiet and undisturbed lives of the Jewish people under the Roman Empire. And there are four teaching points that are recorded at this dinner, four different groups of people who are addressed in making those points. The first teaching point is another healing on the Sabbath, where Jesus dares the Pharisees to object again. They don't. They can't. If they say that it's permitted, they're going to not permitted, they're going to look heartless. And if they say that it is permitted, they're going to have to adapt the law of Moses, which they say can't be adapted. And then the last teaching point is in response to a comment by one of the guests at the dinner, where Jesus then goes on to tell the story of the great feast, where all the A-listers are really keen to accept the invitation offered, but when the day arrives, they've all got other priorities and they miss out. But we're going to take a closer look at the middle two teaching points. One which is about how to behave as a guest, and the other about how to behave as a host. Both teachings prompted by things that Jesus seems to have observed going on at this dinner. Now, I'm not sure if anybody went to a wedding over the summer. Did anybody go to a wedding over the summer at all? Yes, Carol, you went to a wedding. Now, were you at the wedding breakfast, the meal? Yes. Was there a seating plan, or did you decide where to sit yourselves?
Well, there was a seating plan, but it was an African wedding, so people moved by.
Yes. I can imagine. I can imagine. Yes, thank you for that. I'm going to a wedding next week down in Surrey. Now, I like a seating plan. I like to be told where to sit. I like order and structure, and I'm English, so I like all potential for misunderstanding and awkwardness and embarrassment to be completely removed from every social situation. But there's no seating plan at this dinner here, and Jesus has noticed that all the guests are trying to sit near the head of the table, as near to the host as possible. And I suspect it's not because they like him so much. I suspect it's more because they want to seem that they too are important at this dinner. And Jesus says to them, don't do that. Don't do that. Because if someone else arrives who's more respected, someone who's a closer friend of the host, you're going to have to do the walk of shame and go and sit somewhere a little bit further away. But if you sit a bit further away, you might get invited up to the top. And how will you feel then? Pretty good, probably. So Jesus tells them where to sit. Sit in the lowliest place, and you might be pleasantly surprised. But this is a very specific context which has fairly limited relevance to our sort of 21st century society. So what is Jesus saying to us here and now? Well, it's all in that last verse of that teaching point, verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Everyone who builds himself up will be brought low. And this is a lesson that we have to learn before we are ever able to come to Christ in the first place. Our whole salvation is dependent upon the attitude of our hearts before Christ, our host at the heavenly banquet. Anyone who imagines that they qualify on their own merit for entry into the kingdom on account of their own status or importance is denied entry to the kingdom. Every knee, we know, will bow of its own accord, or will be bowed. We can be sure of that. I remember Tony Carey preaching from this very spot some time ago, and saying words that stuck with me very, very much. We humble ourselves, or God will humble us. And I imagine that humbling could be quite dramatic. I'd rather choose, I think, to be humble than wait for God to humble me. That's going to be some walk of shame, isn't it? This is what the Lord requires: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6, verse 8. Where else might we have lost our sense of humility? And with whom? As some of you might know, I work part-time for Centrepoint Outreach. And for those who don't know Boston, that's a charity here that supports homeless and vulnerable people in our town. And my job involves lots of very different things, most of which I really, really enjoy. I get one-to-one time with clients. I'm able to offer some emotional support. There's admin to do, paperwork, data input, liaising with other agencies, lots of banter. It's a wonderful environment. But at the end of every drop-in session, at the end of every morning that we welcome people onto our premises, someone has to clean the bathroom. And that bathroom takes a bit of a hammering. Now, we have an amazing team of volunteers at Centrepoint. Some of them are here, actually. Which means that more often than not, one of them has cleaned the bathroom before I've even thought about it. And if not, I've got three equally amazing colleagues, one of whom will usually shout cheerily, "I'll do the bathroom," to which my response is usually, "Well, if you're sure." which I always like to think conveys a willingness on my part to step in if needed, but completely belies my sort of internal repulsion at the idea. But I have found myself on occasions cleaning the bathroom, the shower, the wash basin, the loo. And the first time I did it, I have to confess, I confess before you, my brothers and sisters, I had that awful, shameful, pride-filled, kingdom-closing thought, surely I'm better than this. And thankfully, the Spirit convicted me very quickly, and I repented. But every time I clean the bathroom now, I hear that verse from Colossians, "Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord." And I really like the New Living Translation version of that verse. Work hard and cheerfully at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. I live with someone who likes to eat, and So I make sure that they have their favourite foods in the house. And they like to watch TV, so I always try to make sure that I let them watch the programmes that they like. And they like the temperature in the house at a certain level, so I always try to make sure that the house is comfortable for them. And that person is me. It's astonishing how easily my own self-importance rises to the top. Sometimes subconsciously, but sometimes deliberately. I have a lot of work to do in this area. Where might you have lost your sense of humility, and with whom? And how is our foot-washing Saviour asking you to remedy that? So to the guests at this dinner, the teaching is humility. What is the teaching to the host? Well, Jesus says to the host, when you put on a meal, and the Greek implies that's any meal, breakfast, lunch, dinner, banquet, whatever, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbours, for they will repay you by inviting you back. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And the message is the same, really. It's about humility. It's not about you, what suits you. It's not about reciprocity. I invite them and then they invite me and nobody's out of pocket. It's not about who we might find the most stimulating or entertaining company. It's not about having their people necessarily who share your interests, your preferences, your nationality, your background. It's not about having people there who can maybe stroke your ego by being impressed with your record collection or your decor or your hors d'oeuvres. But again, it's not really about a dinner. It's about seeing where the need is and being willing to meet it regardless of your position. It's about being prepared to hang out with people that others might expect you to overlook because they have nothing you need. It's about adopting a spirit of humility that influences who we are in every encounter with every person. Peter quotes Proverbs 3, verse 34 in his letter to the scattered church. He says, all of you, not just the leaders, all of you, serve each other in humility. For God sets himself against the proud, but he shows favour to the humble. And it's about genuine humility, not a show of humility, not the Uriah Heep type of humility in David Copperfield that makes a big show of being ever so humble. He wasn't humble at all. He was greedy and insincere and self-seeking. It was all for show. How often might we be secretly calculating possible rewards? But nor do we want to distort what God means by humility and imagine that we are so worthless that we're not fit to serve. I like the way Rick Warren expresses it in The Purpose-Driven Life. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Big difference. We don't accept the lowliest place at the table because we believe that we are worth less than the other guests, but because we're prepared to attend on our master's terms. One of the things that I believe God is really trying to impress upon me at the moment is an eternal perspective. It's a phrase that Moira used actually a few Sundays ago here at the front, meaning that when things are tough in this world, when things are tough in this time, in this generation, whenever Christ is demanding something of us that we're struggling to manage or deliver, that we stay focused on where we are headed, what it's all for, who it's all for. To develop a likeness of Christ, out of love for Christ, that others might know Christ in preparation for eternity with Christ. We might never see any acknowledgement, never mind reward, for our obedience in this life, but God in his grace has promised that you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And whilst that might sound a bit like calculating the possible rewards, we have to be humble enough and gracious enough to accept that our eternity, as well as our present, will be on our Master's terms, rewards and all. And that what he promised then, he promises now, and he will continue to promise for all the faithful. Because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. Would you, in this coming week and the times ahead, discourage us from covert self-seeking in what we pretend to be generosity? And to learn to give without hope of reward. Give us, Lord, the kind of affection and compassion that compels us to seek the company of those who lack the good things of this world. And all for the sake of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.